We're going through the Gospel of Mark and the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, his teaching and the events during his life. We're quietly going through the year of popularity, although we notice even here that there are signs of the growing storm that mark the features of the year of opposition. Last week we looked at the topic of spiritual relationship, when our Lord Jesus Christ asked a question when he saw his mother and his brethren, if you remember, and they were very excited in the congregation, and they said, your mother and your brothers are here. And he took the opportunity of enlarging the idea and the concept of relationship and bringing it onto a spiritual dimension. And he said, well, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? You are my mother, you are my brethren. And so he's showing really that there is this large view, this broad horizon that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to the people there. But now we come to a parable, the parable of the sower. It's found in Mark chapter 4, as read from verse 3 to 20, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 to 9, and then 18 to 23, and then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and verses 4 to 15. That's where you'll find the particular passages that give this description of this parable. Now, the setting of the sermon, the pulpit of our Saviour is a boat, a little ship or a boat, and that he stands in this boat as a kind of a pulpit, because there's such a vast multitude, a very great crowd there. And so that he goes into this boat, I suppose, just a few yards off the shore, so that he can address them from a good vantage point. Now then, perhaps there is something that can be gained just even from that. And it is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ observed most diligently the regular worship of a believer. Now then, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, you'll have these words. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It was his custom on the Sabbath day to go to the synagogue. It's a great help to us that verse is there, that he was regular in the means of grace, he was regular in the worship of God. And if the Lord Jesus Christ would not think of absenting himself from the synagogue on the Sabbath day, then I think we have very little excuse to find reasons not to worship God, other than when we fail because of sickness and hard circumstances. But also he takes informal opportunities when they arise. And that's why I said the first. Very often people say, well, I can worship God doing this, that, and the other. Dare say they can. Who am I to doubt them? But there is a basis here of the regular worship of God. Then as well as that, he took many opportunities. He preached to the people in the temple, in the deserts, once in a cemetery, and here in a boat. These kind of impromptu meetings where a congregation gathers, large or small, or very large, as in this case, and he will take that opportunity to preach the riches of the grace of God to the people. In addition to this, he does not exclude people from his congregation. He will address both Jews and non-Jews alike. He won't say, my message is only for the Jews, but it is for Jews and for the non-Jews. It's a great deal to learn even that far, when you think of it today. In the first one, the carelessness regarding the keeping of the Sabbath, and the carelessness regarding the day itself, and in regular worship, that we should be diligent in these things, and also in this beautiful attitude towards people, that he has a great love for people, a great heart. And when you think that of anything that excludes, and a man takes the right to say to another man that you have not got the right to hear. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. He spoke to Jews and non-Jews. He spoke to Pharisees And he spoke to those who were regarded as sinners. He spoke to those who were living in sin. And he spoke to those who were diligent in the worship of the temple. He made no difference at all. He brought the words of grace to all people. This is something for us to bear in mind in the strange days that we are in and the various things that can arise. But in verses 11 and 12, in chapter 4, we have verses 9. Begin from verse 9. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, they that were about with him, the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Strange verses, aren't they? They're rather frightening verses, but they are there. It's no use overlooking them. They are there. And there is no easy way to explain them. But the word mystery was a very common word used at that time, that if there was a belief, they would call it a mystery, known to those who believed and unknown to those who did not. And there is a mystery regarding the gospel, which is revealed in the New Testament. It is beyond a veil in the old, and then it becomes revealed. There's also a mystery, you and I know this, that when we as Christians are able to say we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are others who can understand our talking, understand our conversation, and yet it is a mystery to them. They do not understand. There is that element of the mysterious, but there is more here. Now, I could dwell on this a long time, but I don't wish to, because I want to come to the main theme, and I believe it's meant to be kept all together. Let me quote you one line by John Calvin in his commentary regarding these verses. Regarding these people who have a certain attitude to the word of God. This is what he said, and it's not hard what he says. They must endure the blame of their own blindness and hardness. They must endure the blame of their own blindness and of their own hardness. And then by a modern commentator who goes on to enlarge upon that, he says, God has given these people a wonderful opportunity. It is his sovereign will to remove what man is unwilling to improve, to darken the heart that refuses to hearken. He hardens those that hardened themselves. He hardens those that hardened themselves. And I believe that's as far as we can go, you know. And so that, in a way, to put it in an ordinary context of actual experience and what happens, you can have a person come along to chapel with you that you have desired that they may come, and you know that they are hard. Not always a case like this. Let us take a case that you know a person who's really hard and prejudiced against the gospel, against Christians, unreasonable and extremely unkind. But you manage to get them in, hoping that the preaching of the word will soften them. Now it could do, couldn't it? It could do. But also, is it not true that there can be such a state of hearts that comes rejecting before it hears, hardening before an opportunity is presented even? Such an attitude. We know by experience that it can be so, and that every word that is said becomes an offence to that person, so that they are throwing the word of God back at God. But you can't do that, because he's God. So what does he do? Such a hardened heart, he confirms in their hardness. That's all. They can say what they like, they can do what they like, they can behave as they like. All God is saying, I confirm what you are, hard. I confirm it. Now, you and I are not to judge when that is so. We don't know. Mercifully, we don't know. Mercifully, we are not the judge. Now then, that in a way is a great help to understanding the parable. You may be a little bit surprised at that. Let me give you this little introduction to the parable then. Here is God in his love sending his son into this world. May I make it contemporary and ask you to think in your heart, what kind of a reception would he have? Supposing that the Lord Jesus Christ should appear in the assembly of the nations and endeavour to plead with them, how much notice would they take of him? Supposing he went to the government of China, of Russia, of Britain, of the United States, how much notice would they take of him? Is it beginning to dawn upon us as Christian people? Remember which we've been going through on a Sunday morning, when we're going through marriage. I'm not going to go through all the teaching again, but referring to it. Didn't this strike you? What a beautiful thing it is in the hands of God. And how far removed our country has made it even, let alone others. How far removed. The relationship between parents and children and fathers and so on. What a very beautiful thing it is. But how far removed is that today? So that if you should put the Lord Jesus Christ in a situation of anger, and if they are determined in their anger, they're not going to listen. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear. Now then, what he's making us face up to is this. Yes, I loved a whole world, but a whole world doesn't love me. That's what he's saying. I come to this world, and it is not his will that any should perish. We are told that in the scripture as well, and we should remember that. And yet we know, don't we, that we are a tiny minority. The Christian folk in Cardiff, the various chapels that are evangelical, that we are a tiny minority in a flood of people going totally the other way. We're a minority, even amongst those who would call the vague name Christian. We're a minority there. And you can imagine really how very much alone the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he's going to teach us something from that. Teach us something as Christians, as we bring the word of God. Now, before we come to the parable, I want you to consider these things. There is here the sower, there is the word of God. And by strong implication, the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the seed is the word of God. Now, it's a very special seed. If you would like to examine the seed with me, it's in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 3. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we're talking about the Bible, as the infallible, inspired word of God. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. We're talking about the great fundamentals of the saving truths of the gospel. This is what we are talking about. What God has to say to man regarding the destiny and the welfare, the well-being of his soul. It is contained in the word of God. Jesus Christ really shines through as the word of God, and the holy gospel itself in the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the very heart of that, the word of God. So when we say that we are preaching the gospel, it is quite true that we are sowing the seed If we are preaching from Genesis 1 to Revelation, the last word, the very last verses, if you like, in the Bible itself, right at the very end there, and all the chapters in between. But we also know, don't we, that there are relevant passages, we realize that, which relate particularly to the salvation of a soul. Now then, let's be quite clear about this. If we had somebody in our arms now who was dying, and we knew that we had exactly a quarter of an hour, 15 precious minutes, and that this dear soul wanted to know the way, and whose heart was prepared, all that, what are you going to tell that soul in those 15 minutes? Are you going to start reading Genesis 1 about the creation? You're not, are you? Are you going to say about the providence of God? Very commendable, but not applicable at the time. So what do? You tell them that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. You tell them of the great redemptive truths, that God is God, and that Jesus Christ is his Son. And this is the primary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is on Calvary, paying the penalty for our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And to explain that lovingly and kindly, tenderly, clearly, showing the value of the blood, the cost of the punishment of sin, repentance and faith and peace with God. Essential. Essential on a Sabbath day. We don't know who will turn in. No idea. We cannot be sure that all those who are there, who may have the words and the form of things, yet in their hearts somehow it had never struck home. And yet in that day it may find a resting place. That is the seed. Now there is something about this seed that is living. It's nothing, there is nothing that will spoil in it. It will not decay. It won't spoil from without or within, as it were. In undefiled and it is incorruptible. It is both. It won't begin to perish from without or from within. It is a living thing. There's no fault in the seed. There's no fault in the gospel. There's no fault in the sower. But now we are not in the days of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We are in the year 1980. And so when you and I are witnessing, or when a preacher is preaching, it is very important to him that he may be very conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when an opportunity is given, either in the regular worship or in the impromptu meeting of an individual or of a group, that we bring them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, people could easily criticize that and say, have you nothing to say regarding the whole spectrum of the doctrines of God? Well, yes, of course we have. And in the regular preaching of the Lord's Day, there is plenty of room to put the gospel in the setting of the great doctrines of the Scriptures. There is that. And all the while, we see the providence of God from the redemptive work of Christ. If we didn't see it from there, we wouldn't see it at all, would we? And the teaching of heaven and hell, and all the teachings we have, we see them from there, because it was there that we received our sight, and the burden of our hearts rolled away. So it is there. The seed. So we are the sowers, and the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Now a problem arises. Why is this seed, this incorruptible seed, not always apparently successful? See, we've been given a hint, haven't we, already? That there is such a thing as a hardened heart, determined in its hardness. And sometimes, you know, in very unexpected places. There are examples. We bring extremes when we think of examples, don't we? But nevertheless, they aid us. Sometimes you can have a person who is so very gentle, a beautiful personality, and has everything going for them. You might say, well, really, this one's all everything that a Christian should be, all but in name. But they never come. They never come. Some like that. Have you noticed? They're so very nice. So kind, so gracious. But there are many of those who never see their need. And they never call on God. It's an amazing thing. And we would not describe them as hard. But God knows that they are extremely hard. You see, it isn't always the ones that you and I think that are hard. Then you can have another one. And he boasts of his hardness. And says that he's a tough nut. And that he knows all the philosophies that are going. And he's tried every religion. And he knows a lot. And he knows preachers that have done this, that and the other. And elders and deacons and members of churches. And calls them everything. And he's as good as anybody. And you get really the whole package deal. You know, I get it reasonably often. You get that. And then you begin to speak to them. But they melt so quickly. Some of them, not all. Some of them. So we cannot tell by outer appearance. Man looketh upon the outer appearance, but God looks where? God looks upon the heart of man. Now, where is this leading us? It's leading us to a parable that will help us not to break our hearts. Let me put it this way. That when I'm sure I can say we, but I'm saying myself because it's my own little experience. When I'm driving about, visiting, darting about Cardiff here, there and everywhere, if you want to know the long way around everywhere, I know the long way around everywhere. Right? So, if it's from A to B, I'm bound to go through the whole alphabet. And so it is. But that's how I'm made. I'm like that. I just kind of drift through a day rather than go through it. But I go from place to place. And as I go through streets, I can remember I've been here not an awful long time. It's quite a considerable time. And I recall, you know. I can remember a little family in the house I'm passing. I think, are they there now? They once showed an interest. And called there many, many times. Long discussions. And there seems to be no sign of them now. Not for 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years or more. And then another place where they seem to take an interest and then they took offense for some reason. Something was wrong. Something in the former service, something in the decoration of the chapel or something or another. And they made that their reason to fall away. And you wonder, well, where are they now? And you know, if I went through them all, I can get sometimes when I go through the street, I'd encourage homes that I called in where it seemed just the right time. When a message was needed and grace was brought to a needy person. There are lovely memories like that. There are also very sad ones. And sometimes I find I have to discipline my mind and apply that verse that says, forgetting those things which are behind. I really actually got to do that because I can think of a large congregation of people. Really I can. Of a large congregation. And what seems to have been such a lot of effort that came to very little avail or to no real purpose. All that. And you can be concerned about it. I can think of times in my previous churches and also when I first started here, I can remember Saturday night with one group of one generation of the young people. We decided that in the summer months that we would go to various towns. I wonder how you can remember that. We went to Caerphilly and we went to Penarth and we covered them with tracts and then I mean put them to the letterboxes. And I can remember doing that and I happened to have chosen a part of Caerphilly that had steps. Every house had steps. Long garden paths up these steps and back again with my little tract going through the door. But then we always finish off, we go into an old people's home. Don't know if you haven't remember that time in the activity of the young people. You begin to wonder, well, I wonder, you know, you might say, ah, well, you never know. I know the world is full of never knows, but I like to know, you see. I don't mind some never know, so long as it's balanced with some know, you know. Otherwise, if one's whole ministry is going to be a never know ministry, I find it's not very encouraging at all. But balanced with both, I'm quite willing to have it that way. But to recognize this, that in this parable, you see, it's only 25%, isn't it? In this parable. I mean, I know we cannot regard the work of the gospel in percentages. I know that. But there is a division here into four. And we could regard generally like that. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, your duty is to go on sowing the seed. You do that. But remember that there will be a different kind of reception. Not everyone will hear you. Not everyone. Do you remember when we talked about hearing? There is the outward and the inner. Do you remember? Where a person can hear the word to a certain degree, understand the word. But there must be that inner hearing, the inner call. And when from all those words that are said, one day they understand. One day they see. One day the seed has reached its destination. Now then, are there such things as failures? Perhaps failure is the wrong word. There are different responses. Now here they are then. And I find them encouraging because it makes me feel then I'm inclined to, say, when I go past these homes that I've visited many times in years gone by, what I'm inclined to do is, where did I fail? How did I fail? In which way did I let the Lord down? Was I not diligent enough? Did I fail in prayer? Was I neglectful? Was I not warm enough in my, or enthusiastic enough in my approach? Did I overdo it and they ran away? All these kind of things will crowd into my little mind as I pass by. So here we are. The first one is the unresponsive hearts. Have you ever met any? Think. The unresponsive hearts. Well, the verses read like this. Verse 4. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And in verse 15, the link, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that is sown in their hearts. Now then, the physical picture there is this, that you have the side of a roadway where people have been walking not only on the road but also on the side. And so that the earth is hardened. Hard earth, almost like rock. It would be difficult if you wanted with your hand to make a little hole in the earth. You'd find great difficulty because of the hardness of the earth there. And so there are people like that. You've got to face the reality. The church has to face that reality. There are people like that. Where they may not appear to be so. They may be very courteous or they may be very rude. They may be very gentle or very hard in their outer appearance. But he is talking about their hearts. He's talking about that. He is talking about the way that they will receive the word of God. And these are they who are like a wayside piece of ground. It is hard in character. And when a seed goes on the ground there, there's nothing wrong with a seed. It lies there exposed to the elements on the face of the earth. And so the fowls of the air come and they snatch up it and devour it. Undigested. Spiritually, it is like this, that no sooner has it glanced onto their hearts that Satan, like some wicked bird of the air, will come and snatch the word from them. Be aware that there can be hearts like that, so that you may have preached your heart out or witnessed your heart out. You may have prayed as hard as you can regarding a person, and you've waited your opportunity, and you bring the word at great cost to yourself, And then they turn to you, or say some mocking word, or smile wisely, and turn away. And you feel bitterly disappointed. You perhaps blame yourself. Now, we have no right to dismiss them forever. And what we have been taught here is this: be prepared for the unresponsive heart. Because in this wicked, wicked world, there are many, many unresponsive hearts. It's one kind. Then the other kind is these titles I saw in a book, and they serve well. We could have similar titles, but these serve well. The impulsive hearts. The impulsive heart. I'll read you verses 5 and 6 again. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was come up, it was scorched, because it had no roots. It withered away. And then the link verses with those two are verses 16 and 17. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, in Mark and Matthew, you have this word which is particularly belongs to the atmosphere of Mark, this word immediately, you know, this kind of dynamic approach of Mark. He describes a person now. He is a shallow person. He may not be shallow in anything else, but he's shallow as far as religion is concerned. Indeed, he may be very deep in many things and very able or very simple. It is a matter of indifference and a variety of personalities. But shallow in as far as the things of God are concerned. But you feel you can talk to this person. Very easy to talk to. Very, very easy. And indeed, we'll argue about religion with great enthusiasm and listen to your case and seem to receive it. Now, the actual geography of it here, if you like, or the earthbound part of it, is that the seed goes to the ground. It seems to be received. It can only grow one way because there's stone beneath it, and so it grows upward and it has no root. So what is being said there is this, that this person does not take with seriousness what you are saying. It only takes it in a superficial way. Is willing to go along with religion so long as it's fair weather, and so long as it's pleasant, inoffensive, and enjoyable. But when it comes to the depth of the meaning of the root of sin in my nature, and of the need of repentance, and of holy sorrow, and of turning to God, and of the greatness of a holy God, and the true meaning of the gospel, and when these have got to be stood for, and a time of hardship comes, this person immediately has finished with the gospel. And yet they seem to be so keen. Now, you have and I have met plenty, a number. And it always frightens me. It always does. The one example that's glaring is the one that I had actually in our own church here. I must have mentioned it before. But it just is such a glaring one that I don't think I've ever, ever seen one quite like it. Seen similar ones, but not quite like this. No connection with the church now for many years, so I'm safe. No name, so I'm safer still. I called in a person's house and left a little booklet that failed to pray. It's one of the homes I called that had some vague connection with the chapel. And doing all I can to reach them. Oh, this goes all of 15 years ago, more. And then one day there was a knock at my door, and the son of the house was there. And he was full of enthusiasm. Full. I give you the example as it came. Tremendous. He wanted to speak to me immediately. I had to lay everything down immediately, and I had to talk to him. I was thrilled. I was silly enough to be thrilled in a way, but yet you hope, don't you? And he said, you know what? I was in great stress regarding an examination that I had. And he told me all the stress and the strain that he'd been going through. And he didn't know what to do, and he was so frantic that he just went berserk in the house. And he started opening drawers and throwing things out all over the place. And then he came to one drawer, and he threw something away, and there was a little booklet called The Reason Why. And he got hold of it, and he read it. And he said, "This is great. This is what I want." He said, "You should never stop telling people about this." I didn't like telling him that that is what I normally did. But anyway, he was saying this to me. And then he said, "I want to be." And he told me, "Why didn't I meet the people coming from a football match? And there, give them this booklet, another booklet, and so on." And I could imagine myself trying to hold them back and all these crowds kind of crushing me. And he was telling me, I felt terribly guilty. And I did feel genuinely guilty. And I made arrangements in my mind to go to the next football match or to the people coming out for the football match and to be so equipped with things to give them. I mean, I had been giving tracts to people. I'm quite, keen on that. I'm not saying that. But he was enthusiastic. And this lasted for 3 months. It's quite amazing. 3 months. And he had to become a member. And at the end of 3 months, he became a member. And he was very, very thrilled. And even his family were vaguely interested. I never saw him again. Do you know, I literally never saw him again. And I used to think, well, where did I fail then? If I called and he was in, he was never in. I just felt awful about it. It was like a meteorite that came across the sky and was no more. But let us not be the judge. Let me give you another illustration there in that. And this comes from my own family, and I'm sure my mother wouldn't mind me giving the illustration. On her side, her name was Huxley. On her side, the family had a great deal to do with the Calvinistic Methodism of Northwest Wales. And one of her, mine, of course, going back, I don't know how many generations, to the 1700s. There was a man called John Huxley, and he was a great blasphemer, and he was of a family of philosophers, but he was a great blasphemer, and he used to go about the crowd of fellows, and they used to do something in those days against certain preachers. When the preachers came to Barnes, the free church, or the free preachers, the old Methodists, Calvinistic Methodists, they used to put a hat over their faces, and they would catcall into the hats against the preacher. And he was one of the leaders, was John Huxley, of these kind of people. The preachers feared him. It was at a time, I don't know how many of you here are familiar with Welsh church history. Have you heard of John Elias? John Elias of Anglesey, that great preacher, perhaps the greatest of all preachers, some believe. Great preacher. And he was preaching in the area of Carnarvon, a godless town called, a small town, the town of 60 pubs, it was called. It was a place where they stoned Howell Harris, and he only escaped by boats through the river and the estuary, with his life just only. It was so bad a place. And John Elias was preaching, and John Huxley wept into his hat. And at the end of the meeting, he went forward. There's an account of this in the book if you're interested, or it's in Welsh anyway. And he went forward, and John Elias could not believe that he'd been converted, because he was such a blasphemer, in the sense of a hard against the gospel. And he said to him, "Crefydd tri mis sigenti, thou hast the faith of 3 months." That used to be the testing period. "Thou hast the faith of 3 months." But he didn't offend him then, apparently. And at the end of 3 months, he applied to become a member of the Calvinistic Methodists. And he was thoroughly interrogated. And he was seen to be a true believer. He then gave his life completely to the preaching of the gospel in days of abject poverty. And he would go on horseback all over northwest Wales, establishing and preaching the gospel. He, with two or three others, was the founder of Presbyterianism in the town of Carnarvon, and the great effect that had upon the whole of the county. He was known as, let me translate to you, a Pregethwr Mwyn, the gentle preacher. Now, of all things to be called. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. The gentle preacher. But he was also very stubborn. I don't know if there's still stubbornness in the family. I can't say. But he was very, very stubborn. The association sent to him after 10 years of being confirmed that he truly was a believer, they sent to him asking him that he might be ordained. And he wrote back and he said, the matter is an impossible one to discuss. I've only got a 3-month religion. A few years later, John Elias himself wrote to him and asked him to be ordained. And he said, the thing is an impossible matter, because I have only got, as was said by some people, a 3-month religion. Well, he was very naughty, maybe, in as far as that was concerned. But nevertheless, for 52 years, he served God, diligently preaching the gospel in season and out of season, facing many an angry mob, and knowing how to face them, and knowing something of the anger that can be in the hearts of men and women. What I'm saying is this. It's a strange thing. You and I can never tell if it's a 3-month do, can we? We cannot tell, not finally. We cannot tell. When it seems to be so, it is not so. When it seems to be the other way, it can sometimes be to our disappointment. We cannot tell. But let us be prepared that there are people who have but a shallow experience. And when anything adverse comes along, they're gone. Immediately it is taken away. The impulsive believer, carried away at the moment, many tears maybe, carried away. Then there is the preoccupied heart, verses 7 and 8. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And for that, verses, 18 and 19. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now, who are these? Now, these are people who hear the word of God, and they listen to it diligently, and they listen to it seriously, and they want it. Yes, they want it. They are not so much afraid of persecution and adversity or any opposition that may come, but they have another kind of problem. And their problem is that they will not let go the hold of the things that will choke them. Now, what are these things that will choke them? The cares of this world, the pleasures of this world, the sins of this world. They will not give up friends that go another way. But they still cling to the friendship of the world, which is what? Enmity with God. They still cling to worldly ways. And I know how dangerous these can be. Let us bring it to a contemporary thing. As Christians, we can appreciate that which is most beautiful. We can appreciate art, we can appreciate culture, we can appreciate these things. But I belong to a nation that has made a god of culture. That's right, isn't it? You know what I mean by that? I'm not condemning this. I'm just saying I belong to a nation that has worshipped culture. It's everything. And if there is one thing in Wales that can choke the word, it's that. Sometimes it's cares. Sometimes it's pleasures, and that's a pleasure. It's not wicked in and of itself. Of course it's not. But you see, there are things that can choke. Shall I show you how far it went? Well, I belong to a denomination that went very much this way, where they say that there is a poem that says, everything is sacred, everything is holy. So everything you touch and see. They don't see it in this way, you see, that something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. They're not putting it like that. They're saying the thing of itself. Now, I can remember being in a debate, and I must be careful here, because it's in a very well-known place with very well-known people and famous people in Wales itself. But nevertheless, a debate arose like this. Before we actually went on the event that we were all going to be in public. You can guess what it was. And they were preparing us and bringing the questions and so on. And one of them said, don't you feel that the music of Beethoven, and I've got the record galore and I love his music. But what they were saying I didn't agree with. I'm sure I had many more classical records than both of them. I don't know, probably I had. Now then, and loved poetry and read more poetry probably than they did. But I had not their view of poetry. Well, they said, don't you think that if a person hears beautiful poetry or beautiful music, you know, and they were, you know, this kind of thing, and the hands going, it does something. And I said, rubbish. Now, I was being extreme to make my point. If I had a man dying in my arms, I do not play him the Moonlight Sonata. But I preach to him Christ. I know nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. So I refuse to bring culture. You see it? Culture as such. Or pleasures. Or say how nice evangelical, the whole host of things. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. Because they couldn't see the value of the word. I did my best. There can be that which chokes the word by men who think and men who are searching for the truth in a way and who desire to have the truth. And yet the word is choked. And that's the end of that. Not the end of the story, though. Then there is the responsive heart. Look at verse 8. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now then, what is this? 30, 60, 100. Why does he say that? Let's leave that for a moment. A prepared heart. Have you met a prepared heart? You cannot recognize it straight away, you know. Very often, when you talk to this person, there may be very little to show you that heart is prepared. Very little. Has he got to qualify as a person who understands theology? No. Has he got to qualify as a person who is sympathetic to my particular interest? Art? No. He may hate colours, be colourblind. Has he got to qualify in any of these things? No. What's he got to qualify in? Nothing. Nothing at all. But only to know his need of God. Only to know that. To know his need of God. And this gives meaning to sowing the word. So there, what do you do? If you like, I will give an instance of a situation that you cannot possibly know. I'll give it more or less verbatim. A person saying something like this: all those who go to chapel are hypocrites. Have you heard it before? Of course you have. They only go to dress. They wouldn't give you a cup of water. You know, the usual prejudice talk. So I let it go on. And I said, where have you come from? Out of the ark? I said, those ideas went out 25 years ago. So this is what I said. I didn't know whether it was an unresponsive heart, whether it was an impulsive heart, whether it was a preoccupied heart to the cares and the pleasure of this world. I did not know if it was a responsive heart. So I sowed the seed. And this is what I said to him. Well, since we are here, my dear friend, I have one aim in life. And that is to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a soul, and there is no difference between your soul or anybody else's soul. You are no more important or less important than anybody else. Class to me means nothing. To me, there is no such thing as a difference in that sense. We are all the same in the sight of God. We are dirty and we are sinful and we need the grace of God. Well, it looked as if he'd been hit by a thunderbolt. He really did. But I went on. And I told him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told him about the blood of Christ. And he listened so. I don't know what the result is going to be. Or has been. Don't know. He listened so. But I wasn't there just to amuse him. I used that opportunity, whether it be the wayside, or the stones, or the thorns, or the good ground. I was a sower. So I sow the seed. Now then, what is a responsive heart? A responsive heart is when that seed comes and it affects it deeply. So deeply. And wondering, why is it that I never heard this word before, this truth before? How is it in the myriad hymns that I sang and the beautiful holy melodies of gracious words that it never came to my heart? Or the voice of the preacher, how did it never come to me before? But it came to me today. This is the hour of grace striking for me. We begin to see and understand. We describe it sometimes from the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit himself, mediating the Saviour, taking away a veil of unbelief, a curtain that prevented us from seeing and understanding. And then we begin to see why Paul said, I preach Christ and him crucified. And he had a terrific intelligent quotient. He could have talked about anything and everything and made it attractive in all sorts of ways. But he did not. He came right to the point. There we are. But there are hearts, at least 25% in Cardiff, I should think. There's nowhere near that thinking of God at the moment, you know. Nowhere near that. But I believe that verse that God gives me in my heart every time I come from Llandoch Hospital over the hill there and I see the city spread before me. It always comes to me. I have yet much people in this city. I have yet many people in this city. So what do? We labor on. We go on. But let us go on with hearts that understand that there will be the unresponsive. Nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong in the fact that we gave it. There will be the impetuous. There will be those who for a while seem to be so solid, yet other things, worthy things, nice things, attractive things, but they choke them. But there will be some whose hearts will respond, and to whom the grace of God will always be irresistible. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you go on with your work. Sow the seed. Go on sowing the seed. Preach the gospel. Preach it clearly. Lift the cross up. Tell them of the blood. Present Christ to the souls of men and women. Then you leave it there. And I will see to it that where the responsive hearts are, I will see to it where grace is given. I will see to it where grace will manifest itself. And you perhaps will see and have the privilege too of seeing fruits for your labors and fruit in your labors. The fruits of the Spirit in the lives of folk as well as the fruits of those who come from darkness into lights. It's our task as a church, our task as individuals. The Lord Jesus Christ here is in encouraging us. He's not giving us an idea that every time you open your mouth, people will just receive everything you say. No. People are different. And then he says, even amongst those who come, be prepared, even in their fruit bearing. And some will become beautiful things. They will bring forth fruit 100-fold. Some not so much, and some a little less. People will vary. Don't expect 100% from everybody. There will be a variety there. Men are like that. Even amongst the responsive hearts, there'll be a variety. But go on. Go on. Sowing the word. And give God the glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to grant that we may be a diligent people, a faithful people, and never a discouraged people in the things of God, knowing that thy word is perfect, that thy word is incorruptible, and knowing that there are hearts, and that thou dost prepare hearts as well. Grant that we may be faithful in bringing in those whom thou hast said that thou wilt add daily to thy church, such as should be saved. For thy name's sake. Amen.